Good morning. It's great to see all of you. It's thanks, Jake, Mary, and Karen. Thanks for leading us in worship. Great to be back with you after a couple of weeks away. So Kathy and I were just taking some downtime and came back thoroughly refreshed. So I'm really glad to see all of you here today. Looking forward to our time together this morning and in the days ahead. Charlie, thank you so much for your ministry the last couple of Sundays. So bless your brother for bringing a couple of great messages. And then I have believed in Jesus for a long time. I'm really proud of that. And I want people I know who don't believe in Jesus to believe in Jesus. But I sometimes forget. And if you're ever in that boat, we could use a memory help. And so we created this. It's a little bookmark. We just call it Gimme Five. And on this Gimme Five bookmark are five lines where you can write the names of people you know who don't know your Jesus. And the idea is to pray every day for 6 weeks for these five. You can actually extend it and pray longer if you want to. But that's the idea. We're looking for a commitment to pray that God would bring them to faith and that God would open doors for us to share Jesus with our friends. This is for me day one. And if you want to join me in this experiment, you're more than welcome. You can find these bookmarks either out in the lobby or in the Welcome Center. And look forward to praying and see what God does as we pray. Before we turn to Scripture this morning, please join me as we together lift up this time and especially our time now with Him. In His Word, Father, we thank You that You provide this time for us to come together. You allow us to greet each other, to enjoy good fellowship, to make connection with each other. Just that song we just sang about lifting up each other's hands when we're no longer able to. If we're brokenhearted or weary, the picture from the Old Testament of Moses' assignment being to hold his hands up and he was no longer able to, so two friends came alongside of him and held up his hands. And pray, Father, that at our church, when we can no longer hold our hands up, we would come alongside each other and help and strengthen and pray. We would be a supportive fellowship. I would ask, Lord, that in the minutes we have before us today to look into Your Word, You would open our eyes to, in ways maybe we never have, see Jesus from the pages of Scripture, from the story that John tells us. We're asking that so that we can take next steps with Jesus. So for every one of us here today, everybody who's watching online, help us to take our next step with Jesus. And we're asking that in His name. Amen. So I am a creature of habit. If you ask Kathy, she will validate that. case in point, and this is somewhat embarrassing, but I'm okay with variety in foods. But you could actually set before me a very small number of foods and rotate that for a very long time, and I'd be just fine. I've driven my Ford Ranger truck for 22 years, happily. I always plant a garden, twice a year. I've been at Northwest for a very long time. So you get the idea. I'm a creature of habit. I like familiar things. Like the Gospel of John. I really love the Gospel of John. And full disclosure, I have preached John before. In fact, the very first series of messages I ever gave at Northwest, back when we were meeting in a YMCA building on Wurzbach Road in Leon Valley, was a series in the Gospel of John. And I preached it again 22 years later. The first time was 1982. The second time I preached John was 2004. And being the creature of habit that I am, here we go again, 22 years later, turning to John's gospel. Now, I've loved John's gospel, and I've come to love it more as the years have passed. So I'm very eager to jump into this series with you and move through John. Our walk through John this time is going to be a little different than it has been in times past. A church could spend years moving through John. It is so rich and so full and deep. We're going to spend a few months. This won't be a series where we explore every narrative and go deep into every passage. And you could call what I'm going to be doing cherry picking, but it's really more than that. What we're going to be doing together is zeroing in on some select passages in John that zero in on the trustworthiness of Jesus. Our win in this series of messages is to see the trustworthiness of Jesus. So we've got the Olympic Games, the Winter Olympics coming up in February in Italy, and so there's a number of different ways to measure wins in these Olympic contests. Downhill skiers will aim for speed. Snowboarders will shoot for technical expertise, and so will skaters. And then those who are ski jumpers will go for length. Our favorite winter sport, though, curling. Exactly. Just love the excitement of curling. The player's aim is to push the stone into the middle of the bullseye, what they call the button of the house. I've learned more about curling this week than I ever knew. And in our study of John, we're not slaloming, we're not jumping, we're not trying to go fast or far, we're curling. Our whole goal here is to aim at the bullseye of seeing Jesus for who he is, so that seeing that he is worthy of our trust, we do in fact trust him. We believe in Jesus. At the end of every one of our times together in John's gospel, if we find one more reason to find Jesus trustworthy, I just picture John in heaven fist bumping. Yes, they got it. Now, just a couple of thoughts. This is more kind of intro about the uniqueness of John compared to the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call those synoptic gospels. Each of those three emphasize different aspects of the life and ministry of Jesus, but they do so from a very similar perspective. That's why they're called through one eye, synoptic. They're writing to the church to explain Jesus' story, life, and ministry so that the new followers of Jesus will know his story. And John wrote outside of that synoptic box. He arranges his material very differently. He chose to include different things that the synoptics don't, and he omitted things that all the synoptics included. For instance, in John, you won't find the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't record the Transfiguration. There are no parables. But in John, you find a story of a wedding. You find the resurrection of Lazarus. You have the upper room discourse. All the episodes that John includes and all the teachings that John records found their way into John's final draft because they aligned with the purpose for which he's writing. And he is crystal clear when it comes to his purpose. Why did he write? Well, he tells us. Near the end of the book, in John chapter 20, John writes this: "So then, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." It couldn't be simpler. John unapologetically writes an introduction to Jesus for those who have not yet believed. He chose the material he did to persuade his readers that Jesus is trustworthy so that they would believe in him. And John, in our time together, is going to equip us with truth that assures us of his utter trustworthiness. And John is also going to equip us with the confidence to share this trustworthy Jesus with family and friends. So there's this very powerful episode in Jesus' life. It's right near the middle of the book. And it records the time when it was Passover season in Jerusalem, and some non-Jews, some Greeks, came to Jerusalem for Passover, and they found the apostle Philip, and they had a question for Philip, and their question, their request was, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." That's what they were all about. They just wanted to see Jesus. Our quest in looking at John's gospel is in the same spirit as those Greeks 2,000 years ago. We want to see Jesus. And with that thought in mind, we turn to John's gospel. We call the beginning of John's gospel the prologue. This is actually one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. It is remarkable how skillfully John weaves themes together in these verses to paint a picture for us so that we can understand who Jesus is. He introduces us to an entity he calls the Word, and we see that word, Word, and we think, well, that's no big deal, it's just a word. But to John's first century, mostly Jewish audience, that would have been a really big deal, the word, Word. And circling around in the minds of these readers in the first century would have been two major thoughts. First is they would have heard Word and they would have thought the creative energy of God, because they would have been thinking exactly of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God spoke words, "Let there be light," and there was light. Six times God spoke words, and the universe and all it contains appeared. When John says Word, we should be thinking of the creative energy of God. And then, and there's a second thing. Those first readers of John's gospel, when coming to the word Word, would have thought a revelation of God. Steeped in the Old Testament, they would have remembered one of the most frequently repeated phrases in the Old Testament prophets was, "The word of the Lord came to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea." And then the message was the word of the Lord. What they were looking for and expecting when John uses the word Word is a revelation of God. We're going to learn something about God here. We're going to learn something about the creative energy of God. We're going to learn something about God himself. And with that as background, here's John's opening remarks. John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So three things. First, John takes us all the way back to the beginning and says the Word was already there. Think back to the beginning and then as far back before that as you can imagine, and the Word had already existed forever. Second thing is there is a relationship between the Word and God. Sustained a relationship with God. And if there's a relationship between God and the Word, there must be some separation. Because you can only have a relationship with someone who's somewhat separate from you. So there is the Word and there is God. And then here's the third. This one might bring on a migraine. But the Word was God. There is equality between the Word and God. The Word is not godly, not godlike, not a God. The Word is God, and there's God. Not saying that we're going to totally understand that, but we accept it. We affirm it. So that's a beginning picture of the Word. John continues. "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being." Or not one thing came into being that has come into being. The Word was the active agent in the creation. And there never has been anything created without the Word's active involvement. And verse 4, "In him was life." And that's a mouthful. Because I'm alive, you're alive, we're surrounded by all kinds of living things, plant, animal, human life. But all the life that we see all around us is dependent life. Plants depend on carbon dioxide. We depend on food and water and air to live, not so the Word. The Word's life is independent. Nothing, the Word depends on nothing for its life. Take everything else away, and the Word lives on. And this life force within the Word serves humanity as a lighthouse, and it directs us to His life. The life was the light of mankind, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it. That's the way my version translates it. As in, the light didn't understand, the world didn't understand the light. That's an acceptable translation, and lots of English translations have that, but there's another translation that I must prefer, because the word that we translate grasp in my version is actually a military term. And the idea is that the light, that the darkness did not overcome or overwhelm the light. It's the nature of light to dispel darkness. Light's more powerful than darkness. If you turn on a light in a dark room, it's flooded with light. And the light that the Word shines is powerful enough to overwhelm the darkness of human sin, misery, pain. This is where it starts to get really personal. But human darkness, or the darkness of our world, is never so dark that the Word's light won't break through. It penetrates. It makes impact. And that's John's introduction to the Word. The Word is personal, sure, but it's creative, it's eternal, it's transcendent. And then he moves from the cosmic down to day-to-day life and introduces us to a man. Verse 6, a man came, one sent from God, his name was John, and he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. So there's no confusion. This John that the Apostle John is writing about is John the Baptist. Okay? And John the Baptist is one of the most curious and compelling characters in the Bible. He's a wild man. Dressed in animal skins, eats wild honey and locusts, just bursts onto the scene of the Jordan River, baptizing people, calling people to repentance from their sins. He's all authenticity, he's boldness, he's unselfconscious zeal for God. That's John. And John's not the star of this show. John's the prequel. He came to be a witness of the light that the Word shines into the darkness. John gave his life for the testimony he gave about the light, about the Word. And we know John the Baptist was an historical figure. He lived in the first century Jewish world. And John gives testimony to the divine, creative, eternal, transcendent, cosmic Word. But that eternal Word also came to be rooted in space-time history. This was the true light that coming into the world, the light, the Word, came into the world and enlightens every person. So there was a time before the light was present in the world, but then the light came into the world, came into the world that he had created, and he, the light, was the enlightener. Only through him are men and women and children enlightened by God. He's got a million candle power beam, and he enlightens. That's what the Word, that's what the light does. And the light which is shining, this Word, is a person just as real and historical a person as John the Baptist was. He, was in the world. The world came into being through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't accept him. So we're talking about a person. And when the creative, eternal word came to earth to shine, he didn't come as an alien, he came as a man. When he came to his own people, he didn't come as a foreigner, he came as a part of the nation of Israel. And by this time, we can't resist the temptation just to draw a straight line between the word and Jesus. Because that's who John's been talking about the whole time. Jesus came home to the Jews who should have welcomed him with open arms. And they didn't. From start to finish, from manger to cross, Jesus' own people held him with contempt. Over and over again. And the Romans treated him exactly the same way. His entire life was one painful experience of rejection after another. And he never forced himself on anybody. And most everybody saw him as untrustworthy. But for those who looked at Jesus and saw someone who was trustworthy, for them there was this gift. Verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of a man, but of God. Now, throughout our time of looking into John's gospel, we're going to be returning to this most basic of all Bible themes over and over again. John's going to tell us, as he tells the story, we're going to hear Jesus say it numerous times, that there is no good thing we can do that will make us children of God. The only thing we're asked to do, the only thing we can do, is simply believe in Jesus. It tells us that God values faith. When he looks at you and sees faith, it delights his heart. That's all God's looking for. That's the response he wants from us. And people who believe in Jesus, who receive him, it's the non-work, become God's child. God makes it so. And so to this point, we've traced the word story from eternity past to creation and then to a birth at Bethlehem where the light shined into the world and then to Calvary where the light was rejected. But the story of the word doesn't end with the tragedy of rejection. It ends with the glorious story of grace. Verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So of all the momentous sentences we find in the Bible, I think this one has to rate up there with the top 10, or the top 5, or the top 2, I'm not sure. But this is the eternal God, the Creator, become human. Myth becomes reality. And John writes the most concise version of the Christmas story, the clearest statement of the incarnation we find anywhere. This is the heart of Christianity. The Word took flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. John the Apostle spent 3 years walking with the Word. Walking with Jesus. He watched as Jesus walked the streets of Capernaum. He watched the Word's healing hands. He heard the Word's life-giving messages. And when we think of seeing the glory of God, at least for me, when I think of seeing the glory of God, I often just think of miracles and visions and spectacular displays of power. John says here that in all human history, the glory of God was most clearly seen when Jesus just pitched his tent here and dwelt among us. And then you notice how we've gone from John's story of the Word to John the Baptist, and then back to the light, and then back to John the Baptist. Here he's back at John the Baptist again. John testified about him and called out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who is coming after me has proved to be my superior because he existed before me." And we scratch our heads at that one for just a minute because we know from Luke's gospel that John was born 6 months before Jesus. So John was 6 months older than Jesus, and yet John says here that he existed before me. So how is that possible? Well, remember, Jesus is the Word, and in the beginning was the Word. So exactly how much older is Jesus than John? Exactly in eternity. That's how much older Jesus is than John. And Jesus is infinitely greater than John. And John the Apostle has fired an arrow straight into the bullseye of grace. Our goal has not been to go higher, faster, or farther than anyone has ever gone. We're not experimenting with new ideas. Today we're curling. We're pushing a stone toward the bullseye. And at the center of the story of Jesus, we find grace. Of his fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. Now, in our world, there are all kinds of tragedies happening at all levels. We could say there's tragedy upon tragedy. On the international level, or for many of us at a personal level, there are tragedies. Locally, nationally, everywhere you look, tragedy is a constant in our very broken world. And when tragedy strikes home, it is very tempting for any of us to say, what did I do to deserve this? And I get that. I mean, any of us might experience this or that tragedy, and it wasn't our fault. We had nothing to do with it. And tragedy can appear very random, part of what makes it painful. But John says that God has lavished us who believe in Jesus with grace upon grace. Wave upon unending wave of grace. So we just asked the question about tragedies. Let's ask the same question about grace. What did I ever do to deserve this? It's tempting for us to think that we can stump God if we ask a question like, why did the innocent suffer? As if God doesn't have an answer for that. As if God doesn't know. As if in eternity we won't go, oh, so that's what you were doing. And so we believe that God knows. It's a much harder question for any of us to ask, why do sinners receive grace and mercy? How did that happen? It's because with the coming of Jesus, there came a tidal wave of grace. Everything changed with Jesus. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The essential character, the defining character of the Jewish system was obedience to rules and regulations and law. They were told how to offer sacrifices, how to pay their tithes, their instructions about how to dig a latrine. Virtually every area of their life was ordered by law. And it's not as if there wasn't grace in the Old Testament. There was grace in the Old Testament. You see grace in the sacrifices. There were numerous times when God just lavished grace, blessing that they didn't receive on the nation of Israel. He did that sometimes with foreign nations, like when he didn't destroy Nineveh when they repented from their evil deeds and their wickedness. And there were times when individuals who should have received judgment didn't. Think of King David, by all rights. He should have been put to death for murder and for adultery. And God gave him grace, mercy. So there was definitely grace in the Old Testament. But in Jesus, God has lavished us with grace. Like it's never been seen in the world before. So here is the story of every person who believes in Jesus. This is my story. This is your story if you've believed in Jesus. On day one of your life in Jesus, you believe that a trustworthy Jesus would give you eternal life and make you a child of God. And Jesus did exactly that the moment you believed in him. On day two of your life in Jesus, you sinned. But because back on day one, you were forgiven, you are still forgiven. Because of what happened on day one, you still possess eternal life. You're still a child of God. The one who believes in Jesus receives grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace every single day. Here's the wonder of grace. Here is what God has done for us in Jesus. By his death on the cross, he removed the penalty of sin. Jesus became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And by his resurrection from the dead, he offers people like me, people like you, who are spiritually dead, eternal life when we believe. Grace. Grace is what we don't deserve. Grace is what we aren't entitled to, don't have coming to us. It's a gift. Bullseye. We haven't skied faster. We haven't jumped higher. We haven't skated fancier than anybody ever has before. Today, we have just curled our stone right straight into the button of the house. And here at the bullseye, we've seen what is at the core of who God is. Everybody wonders, what's God like? Is he really there? Is he distant? Does he care? Is he a cosmic monster? No one has seen God at any time. But God, the only Son, who is in the arms of the Father, he's explained him. And so we find today that at the core of the nature of God, there is grace. And we know that because at the core of Jesus, the Word become flesh is grace. And we are so grateful for God's amazing grace. Father, thank you. Thank you for how you have revealed who Jesus is to us through the writings of John. Open our eyes to fully embrace the love Jesus has for us. I pray for everyone here. All of us who have listened as John has laid out the glory of your grace, that we would take a next step into that grace. If we've never tasted it, if we've never experienced the beauty and the wonder of believing in Jesus and finding ourselves on the other side of that, a child of God, forgiven with eternal life, I pray that today is the day for that. For those who in recent weeks or months or years have believed in Jesus, we see him as utterly trustworthy. We thank you for that, and we gladly walk with him by faith into whatever the day holds with great expectation of what you're going to do. So we thank you for all of this, and we pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. God bless you, friends. Enjoy some wonderful visiting, some great connection now. We're dismissed.